Christmas is occupied with, but it also looks forward to the return of Christ, his second advent. But let's focus on his first coming and the promises that were made. And we're going to see those promises, not all the places that we find them, but this is a good place for us to go this morning in Genesis 3 and Isaiah 9. And my theme before I read this passage, or these passages, I should say, my theme is that God's promises and promise of salvation is fulfilled through the incarnation of Christ. Talk a little bit more about what the incarnation means. But let me read these passages. It's on page 8 in your bulletin, and then we'll have our corporate response after I've read these passages. Genesis 3:15, God is speaking here, and he is putting a curse on Satan, on the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, we've already read part of it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. So the incarnation, as we're going to talk about, is about the Lord's promise making and promise keeping. That word incarnation, you're not going to find in the Bible. Another Latin phrase, it combines two words, in and caro, flesh, meaning clothed in the flesh, the act of assuming flesh. So biblically, when we speak of the incarnation, we are referring to the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, becoming man. So it's a big word, but don't be scared of it. It's not just a theological term. It has real meaning. It speaks of Christ coming in the flesh, that's eternal Son of God, taking on our nature, becoming man. And we're going to see why he does that and why we need that. And I want to talk about the necessity and nature of God's promise of the incarnation. Because if it's his fulfilling his promise, then what does that look like? What does that mean? Why do we need that? And what is it? How does it take shape? What's the nature of it? So we might wonder, is Jesus necessary? We don't necessarily have that question, but some people do. We say, is this necessary that Jesus would come in the flesh for us? And if you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, everything is good. That's exactly where the end of chapter 2 is. And we hear man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed. That's where chapter 2 ends and everything seems good. And you may well know this story. I return to it somewhat frequently because it's such an important part of what it means to live in this world. To understand that sin has entered into our world and we experience it. We are sinners and we are sinned against. And so while everything had been good, there's 1,185 chapters between things being good and where they are good again forever. Between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 20 and 21, 1,185 chapters in the Bible that tell you that things are not okay. And you need a Savior. We get a fraught story. A story, maybe I'll put it this way, I should read it how I wrote it. We get a story fraught in part with dominion and darkness. These necessitate God's promise of salvation and fulfillment of it through the incarnation. So think about dominion. Genesis 3, we looked at Genesis 3 not too long ago, back in the spring, in our series of sermons on questions from God, questions that God asks man. And of course, the first one that we get from God comes in Genesis 3. And why does he ask Adam and Eve, why are you hiding? What have you done? All of those series of questions. Because they've yielded to the temptation that has been brought by Satan in the form of the serpent. The question about, did God really say? The bringing about a lie and an exaggeration. And what is Satan doing? He's placing the seeds of doubt about God's authority and God's goodness, about his dominion, about whose authority we are rightly under, if anyone. Is there anyone to whom we owe allegiance? And Satan's answer to that, is there anyone that you're under authority of? Is there anyone that you owe allegiance? Satan's singing loudly, no one. No one. Be free. Man, be free. And so Adam and Eve yield to that temptation and they find that they are not free. They come under the dominion of sin. Satan's temptation was about autonomy. And Adam and Eve directly violate the one command that God had given them under the false premise that they would become like God, rulers of their own domain. And there's great tragedy and irony here. Adam and Eve did not enter into a blessed state of autonomy, did they? No, they didn't. They fell under the dominion of sin and death. There were consequences for that sin that we experience, that we fall under. Death is a reality for us all. Sin is a reality for us all. It's not just dominion, though. It's also darkness. And this is shift to Isaiah for a moment. And when you get to Isaiah chapter 9, we're further along in the story. Right? We're many years past Adam and Eve, but we're not further ahead. Further along, but not further ahead. Right? Things are not better. We have this sense, and there's a good reason for it, right? We do experience the good things of progress, of technology and medical advances and those things. Those are true. And so we have a sense that if we can just go long enough, things will get better, won't they? And then sometimes they do get better, but they don't always. And in many ways, they can get worse. If you're following along of national news, then just this week, in United Kingdom or Britain, I'm not sure if it was the United Kingdom or just Britain, but they passed a law allowing assisted suicide, right? Are we further along? Yeah, but are they further ahead? I would say not. And that's what sin does. And so there's great darkness that we see. And Isaiah was a prophet to God's people of Israel, in particular, the southern kingdom, Judah. It's what you'll find that called, Judah, at that time, after the division of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdoms, Israel, southern kingdoms, Judah, and Israel as a whole is going the wrong way. And so God's people here are not moving closer to him, but they're drifting further apart. And so part of Isaiah's role is to warn of judgment, of impending judgment, that there's danger ahead. ESV Study Bible says Isaiah announces God's surprising plan of grace and glory for his rebellious people and indeed for the world. And of course, that because of God's promises that he's made, the promise to Abraham, the promise to David. It's going to lead the world into salvation, but this study Bible goes on to say, but by Isaiah's time, the descendants of Abraham and many members of the dynasty of David no longer trusted the promises of God, aligning themselves instead with the promises and the fears of this false world. Judah's unbelief in God during the pivotal events of Isaiah's lifetime redirected their future away from blessing and toward judgment. And that would happen. But in the midst of that, we're hearing these promises renewed. But there is darkness. Darkness is often a contrast to the light of God. and the light that he brings. But we hear in Isaiah 5, 2, I'll read that for you real quick. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. That's speaking of Israel. And then you go a little bit further in the chapter. So it speaks of their unfaithfulness. And we say, we hear, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And then you come to chapter 9, which we're looking at just a couple verses of. And before you get to that great promise in verses 6 and 7, what do we hear? The people, verse 2, who walked in darkness, right? They're walking in darkness, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In sin, darkness is chosen over God's light. And the consequences of sin bring about this judgment in the darkness that characterize our lives in this world. And yet that promise is still there. There's been a promise of judgment in Isaiah 8, about the Assyrians coming to defeat the northern kingdom. But God is still reminding his people again and again that darkness will not prevail. The darkness of sin and sorrow, of depravity and depression, of hopelessness and loneliness are not more than the Lord's light. But they do make it necessary. It is necessary because we're under the dominion of sin and we're in darkness. The necessity of God's promise of a Savior, of one who would come in the flesh for us. And some of you have probably heard me tell about this game I like to play when I was doing youth ministry, and I did it for many years, not the game, but youth ministry. I did this a number of times. I call it drawing in the dark. I'm sure I got this from somewhere. You go in a dark room, you give students a piece of paper. It needs to be as dark as it can be. Give them a crayon or a pencil or a pen or something. And you say, we're going to draw a picture. And I'm going to tell you what to draw on your paper. So you take your paper, and I want you to put on it, all right, it's blank. I want you to put on it a house. Make sure your house is in the middle. And we're going to put a picket fence and some grass. And I tell the students everywhere to put everything. What's the problem? They can't see. And so it doesn't matter how talented you are. Granted, there are some pictures that are better than others. But what happens is you turn on the lights and you see how the darkness skews perception. Right? I want you to make a two-story house and a tree next to it. And you got a tree that's supposed to be taller than the house and it's way down here. And you've got the sun and everything's just a little out of whack, as we would say. It's just not right. Darkness skews that. And the darkness defeats us. We're under the dominion of that, of our sin. And the darkness is defeat until a greater light shines. And it leads me to the nature of God's promise. One of the beautiful truths of God is that he never runs from difficult circumstances. He never turns back from his creation, and he makes no small promises. He makes large ones, and he keeps them all. And the Savior is promised. And a Savior, not just any Savior, but a Savior who will be a man, who is a man, and who is God at the same time, God and man. That's the nature of the incarnation. That Jesus, the Son of God, comes and takes on human flesh, becoming man like us. So we look back at Genesis 3:15, and there's this promise here that God is making to Satan. In the midst of judgment on Satan, there's a promise that Adam and Eve get to hear. This is in their hearing, and early church fathers called this the proto-evangelion, or first gospel. The first echo of the gospel, the first promise of the gospel comes right here. When man has fallen into sin, is under the dominion of death and in darkness, God makes this promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We're not left to our own devices. or just left to suffer the consequences of our sin. God enters the fray by way of his promise. The Hebrew for word here that's translated in ESV is offspring, is seed. Between your seed and her seed. Between your offspring and her offspring. Those who follow you and those who will be from me. And from Eve will come a man who will bring about the defeat of Satan. As G. DeGraff says, Satan will be conquered by a man. Just as man destroyed the world in the beginning, another man will rebuild it. Although Satan would go on to do man much harm, a man, capital M, would one day be born who would completely overcome Satan and rescue the world. That's what Advent's about, our anticipation of that. And this becomes a theme of the Old Testament. We saw it in Exodus chapter 1, which we began preaching through in the fall, and I made this point. The Lord's promise is greater than the threats to his people. So God makes this promise, and from the very beginning, you don't even have to turn the page, probably, depending on your Bible. Genesis 3. Then what comes in chapter 4? Cain and Abel. From the very beginning, the offspring of Eve is threatened. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. And we come to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It reiterates the promise of the gospel. The promise of a Savior is not the first iteration. It's not the last. But it continues the unfolding promises of God and new aspects that are being shown to us. And so we hear in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is a Savior who is a man. And of course, this comes after the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. Which we also hear in the Gospel of Matthew. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Which Matthew helps us understand. It means God with us. But we see that the Savior is a man. We also, of course, see that it is God himself, the Son of God. It's another layer. And we need that layer because at this point, if you're going from Isaiah, you know that the Savior can't just be any man. If you know the history of Israel, and there's a long list of kings in Israel and in Judah. In Israel, they were almost all bad descendants of David. And in Judah, there were some good and there were some bad, but it goes bad in the end. You couldn't count on just any man. We'd already seen that that would not do. So we're reminded that we have a Savior who is God. In Genesis 3:15, helps us to see that. It's in it's a kernel form, if you will. But what we're seeing, when we see the end of this promise, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, right? To bruise his head is to kill. It's to injure mortally. Your heel, if I struck your heel, you wouldn't like me. But it wouldn't be life-threatening. Right? But in order for someone to defeat Satan, to bring about the end of this dominion and darkness, then we need more than a man. We need God. And that's what we hear then in that part of the promise. And so commentator says at first glance, this was my seminary professor, Michael Williams, says at first glance, this statement does not appear to be a word of hope, but a declaration of war. And so it is. As Adam has committed the human race to enmity toward God, God too declares war. But there's a crucial difference. Coming as it does to Satan in the form of the serpent, God's word declares his hostility not toward man or creation, but toward Satan and his reign of sin and death. So a man alone couldn't bring the downfall of Satan's dominion, but God can. A man alone cannot utterly and completely defeat Satan, but God can. A man alone cannot break through the gloom of darkness and shine a light eternal, But God can. And that's what the incarnation speaks of. And you get the same dynamics in Isaiah 9. You have those titles, right, that we're using. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Would that fit any one person, man or woman? They could not fulfill it. And then you go to the verse 7, and it speaks of the increase of the government and peace. There will be no end. Now we're in the realm of eternity with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. We're in the realm of eternity. This has to be a Savior who is God. We got all kinds of feeble kings in the lineage of David. But you also have King Jesus. And he is the eternal King who comes for us. Only Christ can fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah 9. So God promises a Savior. He promises himself to us. And we're connected with a Savior who knows exactly what we need. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so sure is Isaiah of God's provision of this Messiah, of Jesus Christ who's coming, that he writes as if it's already happened. It's amazing, really. And in other religions, traditions, and history, we have men who try to act like gods. We have gods that act like men. But only in Christianity do we have the promise that God will become a man, so that sinful man might be liberated and know the light of his love. And only Jesus Christ, the God-man, is uniquely qualified to address man's deepest need. Out in the foyer outside, we have these little books. We gave them away last week. You might have gotten one. A little devotional by Paul David Tripp. We are gifting. We receive them for no cost, and we want you to have them. They start today. So if you read today's devotional, maybe you already did, it covers Genesis 3:15. And I appreciate the succinct way that Tripp sums up what we are getting at, what I hope I'm getting at this morning. He says it like this: Jesus is the grace of God come to earth. That is a good way to put it. Jesus is the grace of God come to earth, and he goes on to say, a Savior will come, crush the power of evil, and provide redemption for his people. The first three chapters of the Bible end with glorious hope. We are encouraged to understand that sin is not ultimate. God is. And he has already set into plan a motion to do for us through the Son to come what we could not do for ourselves. A second Adam would come, defeat temptation, crush the evil one, and restore us to God. As soon as sin rears its ugly face, redemption is promised. What grace, he writes. What grace. As soon as sin rears its ugly face, redemption is promised. And you may know, you've probably heard it from my lips, 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my favorite verses in Scripture. For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time, and we pray that as we've heard your word, you would confirm to us not only our need for a Savior, but the Savior who's come. That you would remind us that this is what we ultimately celebrate. There will be lots of things that are going on, lots of things to take our attention. And they're not bad, necessarily. But Lord, let us see Jesus. Let us rejoice in our Savior, in the God-man who's come to rescue us from sin and death, that we might know your light eternal. Father, thank you for your love for us in your word and by your spirit. And Lord, also as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Only in Christ do we find one who is able to liberate us from the dominion of sin and death. If I've said, we read the beginning of Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. So you can't earn your way to God. You can't pay him back. You can't be good enough. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin, there we go, I got it, in the flesh. And only in Christ do we find one who is able to break through our darkness and bring us into light. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And of course, Jesus himself declared himself to be the light of the world.